I bring you greetings on this Sabbath morning as we approach the Feast of Tabernacles. It's wonderful to be here. I washed my car last evening, which that is a sure sign for rain. So whenever we run short in rain, I wash my car and it always works. As we approach the Feast of Tabernacles, I mean, there are a lot of things that we look forward to, and there are also the so-called feast trials. I'll share I wouldn't call it a trial, but it was a little bit disconcerting yesterday. Daniel and Lauren are flying to Italy tonight, along with Marty and Ashley, for the Feast of Tabernacles. So they were going to leave early. And Daniel had certain projects that needed to be completed, so he worked late into the night, Thursday night, actually Friday morning, and then about 7:30 he got a call from someone at the office that the computer is down. Now we have a relatively sophisticated computer network and servers and everything with backups and firewalls and all the things you need to keep it secure. And it just hums along, nothing's, you know, it basically operates itself except for yesterday morning. A hard drive crashed, and of course for us, nothing wants to work if we can't get into the computers. Now we have backup for that. It's called an array, so actually two hard drives can fail and the other hard drives just repopulate everything, and everything's supposed to go on unnoticed. So no big deal, hard drive crash, we unplug it, hot plug in another one, except we couldn't log in. Then the problem started. So the countdown begins. An hour passes, usually Daniel, who's a certified Microsoft engineer, can figure it out. He couldn't figure it out. We log in, everybody gets bumped out. It's 3:00 in the afternoon. And he still does not have it figured out. And he said, "Dad, what's the statistical probability? We've never had a hard drive fail in our server system, ever. And now we can't log in. What's the statistical probability of that happening the day before I leave for the feast and the night when I only had a couple of hours of sleep?" As it turns out, I said, "Well, we need a backup plan. We have a computer consulting firm that I have used on occasion when Daniel was out of town." So we called them and said, "You know, get one of your engineers on the way." Computers know, you know, when help is on the way. So he's en route, you know, charging me some exorbitant fee. I didn't get the bill yet. While he's en route, Daniel finally figures out that a virus had managed to break through a firewall, blew up the hard drive, and created some havoc that didn't allow us to log in. So we got that back up at 4:00 in the afternoon. Then he had to do the rest of the stuff that he was planning to do all day, but he got out of there. So I'm sure you have the same kinds of experiences. You know, we talk about pre-feast trials, but now that I've got you thinking in that direction, I'm going to take you an entirely different one for the sermon. You know, we have a convention, if you want to call it that, that is unique. It's unique because people from all over the world gather together at one place for 8 days to celebrate, and yet we hearken from all different types of backgrounds. I mean, it's perhaps the most unlikely convention on the face of the earth because of the diversity of ethnic groups, peoples, and backgrounds that come together at one place. And when I mean one, what I'm saying was one place, is we all go to one place at multiple locations. To talk about that, let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a favorite scripture of mine that I have referred to many times. As I've seen this wherever I have traveled for the feast. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, we read, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Here we see that we are a chosen generation, a special people, or as the old King James renders it, a peculiar people. Perhaps more people would agree with that rendering. Peculiar. You're going to West Virginia. What are you doing there? I mean, it depends on, you know, my explanation can be anything from a vacation to the full explanation depending on my perception of what the person really wants to know. But we see here that God says that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, the people of God. Notice in verse 10, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is a remarkable declaration by the Apostle Peter that speaks to the heart of the question that I'm going to ask ourselves. Or maybe I should say that we will be asked at the Feast of Tabernacles, no doubt, and I'm just getting in here in a little bit ahead of time to prepare our thinking. What is the question that we inevitably hear anywhere and everywhere we go for the Feast of Tabernacles? Is it not, why are we here? Why are we here? Hold that thought. We'll continue reading here, and then we'll answer that question. Beloved, verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims that abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, have your conduct honorable among Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. We heard in the sermonette the importance of setting the right example. And indeed, we have already heard, in particular with Snowshoe, that they were impressed with the fact that the people that called in were so patient and kind and polite, which in our world is the exception. You know, people don't expect you to be polite. So in the time that we share this morning, I would like to address the question of why will we be there, or the answer to the question that we will be asked when we're there, why are we here, in this manner. I'd like us to capture the vision of the four, as I have called them, the four whys. Four reasons why we travel each year to the Feast of Tabernacles and gather together and congregate as the people of God. What are those reasons? You know, there are many. I have identified four that I think you will find interesting, because the four whys actually identify four characteristics of the people of God that both answer the question of why we attend the feast and put us on a progressive path towards building a sustainable vision of our ultimate destiny. You know, the nice thing about the plan of God and the Word of God is the consistency. It makes sense. One thing builds on another. It is not a disconnected, fragmented vision or plan. It is consistent, harmonious, and leads to God's ultimate goal of bringing many sons to glory. By the time we get done, I hope it is my prayer that this vision will burn so brightly in our hearts and minds that it can never be extinguished. Because we live, as we read right here in 1 Peter, we came out of darkness. We live in a dark and dreary world. I'm going to quote from a book a little bit later that we got junk mail. In the mail yesterday, and imagine this junk mail contributing to the sermon. We got in the mail from Louisville, Kentucky, an advertisement for a stage play on the Screwtape Leathers. And I thought, oh, wow, I'd really like to go there. So then I dug out the book and I went online and looked, because Louisville is a little bit far. and I thought maybe the stage play would come closer. It doesn't. But anyway, it reminded me of a book, shall we say, that is written by C.S. Lewis from the dark side, and you'll see what I mean. He writes about the Screwtape Letters, actually, I highly recommend, because it's written by Screwtape, which, who is, in this book, is a fictional character, a senior demon in Satan's host. And he keeps writing to his nephew Screwtape, who is a young devil, just learning how to practice and take care of his patients and clients. And it is very insightful to see how the other side thinks. It's the dark side. We are going to the Feast of Tabernacles to counter that influence. And as I said, the characteristics are easily identified. And the first one runs counter to everything that our culture would have us believe. The first characteristic, the first reason why we go to the feast is because of this word. Are you ready? Obey. You have to say it quietly. Obedience. That is not politically correct. You mean to tell me you're going to tell me what to do? You know what is so funny? All the so-called liberals, you know, everything's supposed to be freedom. And you know what it turns into? Enslavement and telling people what to do. You know, the thing that I always love about the notion, the problematic nature of obedience and submission, and this is especially sensitive if you're in a group of liberated women, submission. Ooh, you know, that's an awful world. Well, I always say, pray tell me, who does not submit? Who? You have a job? Well, some people don't have a job. Increasing number of people don't have jobs. If you have a job, you're expected to do what? Submit. You're expected to be there at a certain time, to follow certain procedures, to work for your employer, all of which is a form of obedience and submission. And yet somehow the influence from the other side is we get to the point where we think we're liberated, and in fact we are enslaved. We as the people of God go to the feast because we have chosen to obey His commandments, which help us come out of the world of darkness into His light. We are, or will be, at the Feast of Tabernacles as the people of God because we obey God's command to keep His festival. Let's go to some scriptures on that. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And I want you to note two things, because we're going to read the beginning and the end, but I want you to note how the chapter begins in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying... Now remember, the Lord had spoken directly to the children of Israel, and they said, wait a minute, we don't want you to do that because, I mean, we're afraid. You talk to Moses and have Moses tell us what it is that you want us to do, and we will obey. We'll gladly do. I mean, you're too much for us. So here we have, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So the feasts that we are keeping, we do at the behest of the Father. These are not Moses' feasts, or Jewish feasts. Moses only spoke and wrote these words because the children of Israel had specifically asked God not to do so directly. Continuing in verse 33, to go to the Feast of Tabernacles directly. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So we see here that the Feast of Tabernacles begins on the 15th day of the seventh month, and that there is a holy convocation, a holy day on the first and the last day, and that it continues for 7 days. You know, obedience makes a difference. We must do what we know to do, or we are not the people of God. Once we recognize and understand the commandment to attend the feast, it becomes obligatory for us to do it, because to not do so would be to directly disobey, go against the commandment of God. Verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now here's a important part of the commandment, is that the feast is to continue for 7 days. It's not just a feast to go to for the first and the last day. And once you've been, and many of us are veterans, Dan reminded me, this is our silver anniversary. This is our 25th feast. 25 years we have had the opportunity to attend the Feast of Tabernacles at various locations around the world with many different of God's people. If we were only to go there for the first day and only go there the last day, think of everything you would miss. There is a reason why God wants His people to be together at the feast for 8 consecutive days, because one builds on the next. And by the time we get about 2 or 3 days into it, we can really begin to unplug from the world. And for those of us that are going to snowshoe, you know, up there on the mountain, probably will be dubbed the mountain of the Lord. I am told that cell phone connections are dubious and internet connections are questionable. I might have withdrawal, because I have strapped to my belt, even as I'm speaking today, a high-speed connection to the internet, and all my email and connection to everything that goes on is right on my belt. And of course, people know that. And, you know, it used to be that, you know, people call, leave a message, or you write a letter. Imagine that. You know, you write a letter. Well, today, when they call you and you don't call back in 15 minutes, you begin to wonder whether something's wrong. Up on the mountain of the Lord, we may not be able to do that, which I don't really care. Matthew chapter 7. Take this to the New Testament. And the reason we are at the feast is because we recognize that we need to obey God. Yes, we do it imperfectly. The fact that we always do things imperfectly does not exonerate us or excuse us from making a heartfelt attempt. As long as you are trying, even if you fail many times, it is still no excuse for saying, well, since I can't do it perfectly, I just won't try at all. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, here we read Christ's word, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will come to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And here are people that had a rudimentary understanding and even professed to follow God. And you have that, you know, you have Christ's name misappropriated all over the place. You know, the Lord did this and the Lord did that, and yet the Lord is doing a lot of things that He Himself forbids in His Word, according to some. Notice the defining characteristic here. In verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So Jesus Christ says to those who do not obey Him, "Depart from me." Obedience is a critical characteristic that belongs to the people of God. Let's go to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31 addresses the topic of the identifying sign of the holy days and the Sabbath in particular. Verse 13, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbath you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So you see the connection. First of all, our obligation is to trust God and to obey and to go to the feast. But the result of doing that, the fruit that it produces, is that you will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Going to the feast, obeying God in any fashion, produces a result, a relationship with God that allows us to experience things that other people do not and cannot understand. You see, there are people that understand intellectually certain aspects of God's law, but do not practice it. Going to the feast involves effort. It involves time out from our daily activity. And as such, it teaches us, as other scriptures say, we learn to fear the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 10. You know, popular belief would teach us that obedience somehow inhibits our ability to be free, and nothing could be further from the truth. We're always obeying. We're either obeying God, or we're obeying submitting to some physical authority, or we are enslaved to our own lusts. It's really not a question of whether we submit or obey, it's a question of to whom. Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today. So we see here that there's obedience to God involves active participation. We see that we are to walk in all His ways. Now we go to the feast. You know, God is practical. I read in this book this morning from the other side, and I didn't mark the page, so I'll just paraphrase, but it said this, that we, you know, speaking from the other side, are focused on creating chaos so as to cause our patients to be in fear of what will happen to them. Whereas the enemy, which is what the other side calls God, tries to focus his people on what they are to do. And I thought it was very insightful, because have you ever noticed, you know, if you're afraid or if you are procrastinating or, you know, anything that keeps you from doing, whatever it might be, usually it's fear-based. Once you start doing something, once you start focusing and acting, all of a sudden things begin to work out. And I thought it was insightful that, yeah, that makes sense. Satan spreads fear. Fear paralyzes people. You know, God wants us to be active, to walk in His way, to serve the Lord your God. And if you go back to Matthew and look at that same set of scriptures we just read, what is it that Christ looks to in the end analysis? Is it not when He said that what you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did to me? You know, serving the Lord involves how we helped, how we served other people. Continuing back in Deuteronomy, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today. All these obligatory don'ts and do's and shall nots that this world has rejected. That's what we are supposed to do, and I have stopped short of the point that I wish to emphasize in this scripture twice, to emphasize the point. Notice the question, why? God said, do this, do this, and do this. The answer is found at the end of verse 13. And keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today, for your good. It's good for us to obey God. It is good for us to go to the feast. And it runs counter to everything that we are taught today. The truth in any form has become so elusive. I mean, trying to get to the truth of the matter is very difficult these days in our world. You just look at advertising. I mean, truth is compromised everywhere. And yet, God wants us to know the truth because the truth makes us free. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 9, and the Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, just as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. You see, Peter, when he wrote in the New Testament, the notion of God's people being a holy nation, a people holy to God, is not a New Testament concept. He borrowed it. He drew it from here. The Lord, in verse 9, will establish you as a holy people to Himself. Notice, if you keep the commandments of the Lord, which is, you know, when you talk about keeping the commandments, you could make an argument that it is something that we kind of keep in our mind. It is a mental activity, and that is true. But Notice what it says as well. And walk in His ways. You see, keeping the commandments involves active participation in doing. One of my favorite speeches or quotes is called A Man in the Arena. It was given by President Theodore Roosevelt way back when those kinds of ideas were still politically expedient and correct. And it talks about the man in the arena, the guy that's actually doing something. You know, it's not the critic that counts, the quote starts out. You know, people that try things and do things, I used this particular quote last week at our company because we are swamped with work. We are making mistakes. We are overwhelmed. We are doing a lot of things at the same time. And it's easy to criticize. You see, God, if you look at the Bible and the people of God down through history, the people that are held up by God are those people that were passionate, that failed, in some cases grievously, but tried again and again and never gave up. Those are the ones that prevailed. So we need to be walking in His ways, constantly following the commandment to obey. And that is one of the reasons why we will go to the feast. That's fundamental. But the next three whys that we want to capture go way beyond that. Once we make the decision to obey, the second point is that we need to go beyond the obligatory sense of obedience and actually embrace the vision. Actually embrace the commandments of God and understand that, as we just read, it will not only set us apart, but it is good for us. What we may at the beginning have done because we recognize God as the authority and a command to obey needs to move forward to where we embrace it and look forward to it and want to do it however often we might fail. We will go to the feast as the people of God because we have chosen not only to obey God but to embrace His will, because we have recognized that that is a very good thing. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verse 22 through 27. You shall truly tithe of all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstling of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. Here we have the principle of tithing. Do we embrace it, or do we just do it because we have to, or do we perhaps only obey part way? I remember in Germany, a member came to me because there was a discussion going about the feast being too expensive. And the housing was too expensive. And one of the members came to me, and he was a thoughtful person, and he said, "I don't understand. I did the calculations as a good German would. Wrote it all down and did the calculations and figured out, and of course in Germany is much more, it's a social democracy, so wages are fairly established, and you pretty much know if a person has job A, B, or C, you pretty much know what kind of wages to attribute to it." And he said, "Well, even, here's what I don't understand. Even if the person is employed," and he named some lower paying job, "and they save their second tithe, there's plenty of money to afford the feast, or at least enough." And I said, "Yes." And he was kind of like, "Well?" And I said, "Well?" You just figured something out, you know? You know, here is an example, a practical example of why obeying God is good for us. You find it out when you go to the feast. If you haven't saved your second tithe, it's not going to be as good for you, okay? Because you're going to be falling short. You won't have as much money that you would have otherwise had. God wants us to learn something in verse 23. And it's in connection with the tithes of your grain and your new wine and your oil. And of course we read that if you can't carry it to the feast, you know, you can exchange it for money. And we live at this point in a cash society. And if we continue down the road we're on, it might be that we can't carry our second tithes to the feast, because it'll be like the Weimar Republic, where you have to bring a wheelbarrow of cash to pay for a loaf of bread, because of the inflation. But in any case, that wasn't my point. The tithes of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstling of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. I will admit that it takes a measure of faith to faithfully save your second tithe, especially in the situation we're in right now. But it teaches us to fear the Lord your God always. You know why? It teaches us that God will provide. And I could ask for a show of hands, and I know that a lot of hands would go up, but I'm not going to. But just run through your mind how many stories you have, or how many stories you've heard of people that have seen quantifiable blessings that have come as a result of faithfully saving your second tithe. And first tithe, for that matter. It doesn't work on paper in some cases. But then it somehow works out. That teaches us to fear the Lord. Because as we do it, it builds faith. You know, faith is that element that requires us to step out and do the right thing when an immediate benefit is not always evident. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Verse 13. "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep the sacred feast to the Lord your God, in the place which the Lord chooses." Notice how many times we have already read this morning that we are to keep the feast 7 days. Now, I emphasize this because, I'll start with my own example, which I'm sure I've related to you, and I'll keep it brief. When we came into the church, now 25 years ago, that very first feast, I didn't know about the second tithe. I knew about the first tithe, and that seemed rather daunting in itself for someone of a Swiss-German background, where money was, where being conservative with money has, a different definition from what our culture today would have. You know, you didn't spend anything on anything that was frivolous, like going somewhere. That would have just been seen as a waste of money. Well, then I lost my job immediately. So, about 4 weeks before the feast started, I found a job. So, we'd heard about the feast, and people were going there. People are asking us whether we're going, and there wasn't enough money. And so, I came up with this plan. You know, it's Niagara Falls, so you know, I can work till midday, drive to Niagara Falls, be there for the first day, and then drive home, go back to work, earn money, and then drive back to the feast for the last day. You know, and you would have satisfied the not working part. Okay, and it was perfectly rational and defensible because, after all, I didn't have enough money to go. And then I remember a couple weeks before the feast, Mr. Foster, who was our pastor at the time, most of you would know him, came to me and said, "John, you need to go to feast. Money's been made available. So you need to go for the whole time." And so these were two big problems. First problem was I was going to receive a handout. Now, no self-respecting ex-Amishman that is able to do everything by himself would ever take a handout. You see, I would not have had any problem giving something to somebody else, but to receive, after all, the Scripture says it is more blessed to give than receive. But it doesn't say that it is cursed to receive either, does it? And I never thought about the fact that in order for somebody else to be blessed by giving, you know, somebody has to receive in order for somebody to be able to give. So I raised what I thought was a rather good argument about all the reasons that, you know, I couldn't go because I had asked for days off to go to the Holy Days, and Mr. Foster, being the quiet, reserved person that he is, said, "Okay, well, you think about it. We'll talk about it next week." Well, next week, he had finally figured out how to deal with me. He said, "John, I'm telling you what you're going to do." "Yes." "You're going to go in and ask your boss to take the time off and go to the feast." And then my German kicked in and I said, "Okay." You know, I finally knew what to do. So I went in and asked for the days off, and my boss said, "Okay." And that taught me something very important about myself. The argument that I had put forward about going to the feast was simply a well-reasoned front. It wasn't the real reason at all. The real reason was I was afraid if I would ask my boss for additional days off, I would lose my job again. That was the real reason. And then when I went in and asked him, he said, "Okay." Makes you wonder how important I was, you know, if it was that easy to get off. But we went to the Feast of Tabernacles and enjoyed it immensely and would never even think about missing it ever again. If I had only gone the first and the last day, it would have compromised my ability to understand those things and the lessons you learn, most importantly, about yourself. You see, it wasn't about money. It wasn't even about taking a handout, although that was hard. It was about me being afraid to ask for additional days off, which, humanly speaking, was understandable. I'd just been fired. I finally found work, and I was I was the real candidate, you know. 8th grade education, no high school diploma, had only worked for my dad my entire life. So what's your experience, Mr. Miller? Well, you know, well, where did you work? Well, you answered that. What happened? Well, I got fired. So, you know, here you have your, you don't have a high school degree and you've just been fired by your dad. You're thinking, you know, what would an employer think? I mean, this must be a really no good punk. You know, he can't even work for his dad. He couldn't even cut it in his dad's company. I'll give you another example of not keeping the feast for 7 days. I'm in Germany working for the church, and I have a file in my file folder in the office where we as a church fought for the right to get our elementary and primary school children out of school for 7 days to attend this crazy convention right in the middle of the school year. We fought this legally and won all the way to the highest courts in Germany. And the reason I knew about it was, you know, people would write to me and I would advise them and give them answers on how to take their children out of school. So then we go to the feast. And we had a friend of mine that graduated from Ambassador College about the same time I did, that was pursuing his higher education in Germany. And you know, he shows up for the feast, and we talk, and then I find out he's going home. I said, why are you going home? Well, I've got a test. I've got an exam. I can't miss any classes. So here you have a young adult who knew better, that went back home to university, and now we have a real problem organizationally. Why is it that the kids have to have a constitutional right to go to the feast, and then your young adults go home for university? You see, God, the test is 7 days. If you don't, you will miss something. I'm not saying there aren't legitimate reasons to go home from the feast. That's not our discussion. I'm talking about excuses to go home from the feast. Because I know that we're capable of making them, because I did myself. And would have, what that would have done, instead of my first feast being very memorable and a teaching moment, if you will, an opportunity for me to learn about myself, to learn that we need to embrace and to move forward in faith, what it would have done is instead have provided a basis for compromise in the future. Because I could have said on a number of occasions since then, well, you know, maybe we'll just do what we did that very first feast, you know, we'll just go for the holy days. Continuing in verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in a place which the Lord your God chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely will rejoice. So here you see that we are to keep the feast for 7 days, and the Lord will bless us in our produce if you're a farmer, and in all the work of your hands. You know, perhaps that's something that's getting lost on us as well. You know, the notion of working with your hands. You know, today I guess working on a keyboard still is working with your hands. It's a little bit different from what we were used to some years ago. Let's go over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, I think, has a classic example of people not only obeying the command to keep the feast, but actually embracing it. Numbers chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and he told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, when he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And I would have you know that you should not underestimate what our young people understand at 2 years, at 1.5 years, at 3 years. They understand at their own level, and they need to be there. We need to be there as a family so that that understanding can grow, that the ideas and the law of God and the way of God is implanted at a very early age. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Excuse me. Verse 8. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. You know, it is important for us, when we go to the feast, to rejoice. To just put all our cares behind us, and there are many in this world. There are many cares. Everybody's got some. Put it aside. Put it behind. Even if you look around you, and if there is reason, as they were saddened because they heard and they wept because they heard the words of the law, and even that would seem appropriate, and yet they were encouraged to don't weep now, let's rejoice because it is a holy day. Continuing in verse 13, now on the second day the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded to Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountains, bring olive branches, branches of the oil trees, myrtle branches and palm trees, and branches of the leafy trees to make booths as it is written." Verse 16, and the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booth, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so. Think about that. For a long period of time, the Feast of Tabernacles had not been kept, shall we say, in its fullness. They heard what they were to do, and they did it. And notice what happened. And there was great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last, he read from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. They didn't just hear the law and say, "Oh no, we have to keep the feast." They embraced it. It is important for us to embrace. The next thing The third point, we've got two more, is to envision. We go to the feast as the people of God because we envision a new world in which peace and righteousness dwells. And a lot of the sermons that we're going to hear involve looking forward to what the world will be like. And we need to envision this in our minds. Let's go over to Micah. I will jump ahead and cite some scriptures that I'm sure we will hear. Micah chapter 4. Verse 1. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that a mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and a people shall flow to it. Many nations shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of God from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's a prophecy of the future. It is something that we need to envision today. And dare I say, practice on the mountain of Snowshoe, or wherever you're going, for a short period of time, so that we might have a foretaste of just what it will be like when this turns out to be the case. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Another thing that we need to envision. And I believe that we need to keep these things in mind because they will be encouraging when real hard times come. You know, we haven't seen hard times yet. You know, we talk about how difficult it is and how hard it is. And then what do? We get into our air-conditioned cars and drive home to our air-conditioned homes. Not quite what we might expect in the days ahead. And, you know, part of it is self-fulfilling. And it was interesting, you know, Marianne was talking, and, you know, she has a lot of possibilities as a young person. And she remarked that, you know, I expect that someday we will talk to our children about the opulent lifestyle we had, where we went to Jordan and we went to the feast here and we traveled overseas. We did that. We did the other thing. You know, I thought, I didn't comment on it. I thought, well, that's interesting. You know, we have young adults that look around, understandably, and say, you know what? We're not going to have it as good as the previous generation. And that is very possibly true. So it is important for us to keep this vision brightly engraved in our minds. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. A completely different perspective of what things will be like. I mean, today this does not work. These animals feed on each other. The fourth point, and the final one, is emancipate. We will go to the Feast of Tabernacles as God's people because we recognize it is not about us. Rather, it is about an emancipation of the entire family of man. Yes, we will inherit immortality and life eternal, and we will take on the image of the heavenly man at the first and better resurrection, but that is no longer our focus. It might have been, you know, we progress from obeying to embracing to envisioning to recognizing that this is an operation about emancipation of the entire family of man. Yes, our part, and let's just take a quick glimpse over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, on what we shall be. In verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed that what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So while we may not understand fully, we do know this, John says, that when He is revealed, we will be like Jesus Christ. Even the other side knows that. Go to my little book, page 38. I found this to be insightful. Page 38. To decide what the best use of it is, you must ask what use the enemy wants to make of it, and then do the opposite. Now remember, this is the other side speaking. The enemy is God. One must face the fact that all the talk about His love for men and His service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. You know, they're used about propaganda. It is appalling. It's the truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of Himself. Creatures whose life, on its own miniature scale, will be qualitatively like His own, not because He has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to His. This, the other side says, is an appalling truth. Notice what the other side wants. We want cattle who can finally become food. God wants servants who can finally become sons. It's the difference between the way of give and the way of get. You know, he says earlier here, to us a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours and the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense. Satan is selfish. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full of love and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into Himself. The enemy, and this is, you know, our destiny, the enemy wants a world full of beings united to Him, but still distinct. As we catch the vision, it is important for us and our well-being spiritually to recognize that in the end, it's not about us. Let's go look at a couple of scriptures to that effect. Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 3. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. And that's why the seminar Mr. Stiver is going to give about tribe tracking is important. You know, here we see that He will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. You see, the focus is not on the office of, shall we say, shepherdhood, but on who and how they help to emancipate. It says here that I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more. Jeremiah chapter 16. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into the land which I gave their fathers. Again, back to the identity of the United States and Britain and the democracies of Western Europe. This is important because otherwise we couldn't understand. Notice that the people that he is bringing back from the land of the north, he's doing that to fulfill, bring them back to the land which I gave to their fathers. Which means that these people would have to be literal, physical descendants of the fathers. Otherwise, the Scripture is not true. And if the Scripture is not true, then we have no hope. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them, and afterward I shall send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the earth. People will be scared. Our role is to help them come to the Lord, to put tangible meaning behind a trite phrase, bringing people to the Lord. This is how it's going to be done. Brethren, we look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles just a week away. The question is going to be asked, why are we here? I hope that we've been able to capture the vision of the four wise: obedience, embracing, envisioning, and emancipating. We are here today because God in His mercy called us to be His people for a purpose grand. We obey, we embrace, we envision. But most importantly, in the end, God through us will emancipate humankind from the slavery in which we now find ourselves in.